But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you, and he has brought us good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Pam. If you'd like to keep the Bible reading open, we're going to be looking at it together now for a little while. And also, if you want to turn to page 8 in the service booklets, you'll see an outline of the talk, so you'll have a rough idea of where I may or may not be going in the next little while. But as we look at this passage together, shall we pray for God's blessing upon us? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we've just been singing that your Son Jesus came, entered our world, his glory veiled, not to be served but to serve, to give his life that we might live. Heavenly Father, as we ponder anew how we are supposed to live in the light of that amazing truth, that we pray that through these words of Paul that you would speak to our hearts once again of you, your love for us, your will for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how do we pray for the world? How do we pray for those that we love? What should we ask for? What are we allowed to ask for? Prosperity? Comfort? Peace? I guess today, of all days, as we remember our world and its wars that still cause so much pain to so many people's lives, that is a particularly apt prayer to pray. But what would God have us pray for? We're continuing this morning with our series of sermons, looking at this first letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. You remember from our previous sermons, when he was writing, this was a very new church. It was only months old. So the people in it were very new Christians. They were growing great guns for the faith, but they were surrounded by people that wanted to sort of stop them in their tracks. They were putting, it seems, doubts into their mind, both about Paul himself, who had set up the church, trying to say that he was a bit of a religious con man, and also because of that, doubts about the faith, saying that actually they were believing a lie. And so Paul writes to encourage them that their faith is the real deal. And as he does so, and as we're seeing as we go through the letter, Paul is sort of getting us to ask questions of ourselves. What does a real Christian look like? How can we tell that we're going in the right direction? How can we tell that we're going the right way, that we're doing the right things, living life the way we ought to be, that God wants us to? Back in chapter 1, we saw that Paul gave the essential hallmark of authentic Christianity. If you glance back to chapter 1 in verse 3, you'll see that he spoke of it as a life that is full of faith, full of love, full of hope. And then further on down that chapter, in verses 9 and 10, he elaborated on what that faith, love, and hope was based on. He spoke of the Thessalonians having turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. That is and always has been the bedrock of the Christian life. A life full of faith in Jesus and all that he has done for us. A life full of love for Jesus in response to all that he has done for us. A life full of hope for the future because of Jesus and all that he's done for us. First and last, true faith, says Paul, is and always has been all about Jesus. But we've also begun to see that this faith is not meant to be a merely intellectual thing. So, glancing back to verse 3 of chapter 1, you'll see that that our faith is meant to produce work. Our love, labor. Our hope, endurance. Real faith, says Paul, is not just some sort of future hope, sort of pie in the sky when you die. It's meant to change our lives here and now. What we believe is meant to change the way we live. Real faith, if you like, can be seen in its results today. And so last time, David began to show us what it's meant to have a life of labor and service prompted by love. To be so touched by the love of God that's supremely shown in his willingness to die on the cross for us that we might live forever. To be so touched by it that we allow our lives to be transformed by that love, that we begin to love each other as God loves us. And so in our passage this morning, I want us to look a little bit more at what this labor prompted by love looks like. And especially I want to look at the whole issue of prayer. As I was reading for my sermon this morning, I came across this little ditty that I thought you'd like. It's called The Prayer of a Selfish Child. Forgive me if you've heard it before, but it's quite amusing, so I'll tell it again anyway. This is how it goes. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my toys to break, so none of the other kids can use them. Amen. Now, I hope that we've never prayed in such a way ourselves, but I think that we would all admit to the struggles that we have in praying, especially for other people. We know that prayer is important because the Bible is always telling us so. But I wonder how often all the exhortations we get in the Bible and from the pulpit only tend to make us miserable. We don't pray enough. We know we don't pray enough. We know we should. So we feel really bad about it. However, we never seem to feel bad enough for long enough to actually do anything about it. So the great danger is we just wander around life feeling hopeless, helpless, guilty, and miserable about it all the time. So the question I want to ask ourselves this morning is, how do we pray? I'm not thinking about the practicalities, about standing up, sitting down, kneeling down, to whether we pray with our eyes open, our eyes closed, whether we have a set form of words or not. None of those things. Rather, what I'm thinking about is, what's in our hearts when we pray? Because as I hope to show, our attitude to prayer, indeed our ability to pray, is quite largely guided by the attitudes that we have in our hearts towards other people in our daily lives. The labour of prayer is very much prompted by love. Now, the Apostle Paul was a great prayer. If you read through his letters, you are soon just bowled over by how earnestly and wholeheartedly he gives himself to the task of prayer. But the question is, why? What was it that motivated him to pray so regularly and so keenly for others? That's what I want us to think about this morning and hopefully learn from him. So you'll see on the sheet on page 8 that I've given three things that we see from our reading this morning that I think will help us to understand sort of what it was that motivated Paul and hopefully will encourage us. Firstly, Paul was motivated by realism. So in chapter 3, verses 2 to 4, we read these. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. If you remember, Paul, when he first went to Thessalonica, the Jews were so incensed at his preaching of the gospel that they caused a riot and Paul had to flee for his life. Now, this wasn't just a one-off event. If you read through the book of Acts, you will see that Paul's preaching caused disturbances almost everywhere he went. And as we've been thinking sort of already, Paul here, you can see in the letter, he's worried about them because of the opposition they are facing. Now, I think it's true to say that certainly over the past few centuries, increasingly in our country, Christians find it increasingly hard to get their head around the idea of being persecuted for their faith at all. But I think we need to realize that how we've been living in this country in the past few centuries is, if in many ways, been a little bubble that is a million miles away from the experience of most Christians across the world and down through the ages. For most Christians in most of history, persecution because of their faith has been normal. Jesus himself warned that it would be. If the world hates you, he said, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. Now, unfortunately, I think it's true to say that over these past, certainly two or three decades, we are beginning to see a return of this reality in our own country. And you may not like me for saying it, but my suspicion is that as our society continues to turn away from God and his ways and his commands, that situation will only get worse. That if we are willing to stand up for what has for centuries been considered as mainstream, traditional, orthodox Christian belief, that will increasingly see us tarred as fundamentalists, bigots, hardliners, and extremists. But as that happens, we need to realize that in so many ways, this is actually just normal service resumed, as most Christians for most of history will understand it. And I hate to say it, but I think that it's true that the lack of prayer that we have often seen in our churches and our country, certainly over my lifetime for so much of the time, is partly down to the fact that actually for so much of the time, we've never felt that there's been much to worry about or fear. In which case, I do wonder whether God is in the process of taking that particular security blanket away from us. And so the question is, are we ready? When persecution comes our way, are we going to be ready to stand up for our faith, ready to face the consequences, knowing that Jesus warned that that would happen? Or are we going to shrink away in surprise, astonishment, instead seeking a comfortable life of keeping quiet and not letting on what we really believe? If proclaiming the gospel of the Christian faith and seeking to tell others about the eternal realities of life will mean that we are increasingly marginalized and mocked and worse, which will win out? Our desire to see people to come to know God and come into his eternal kingdom, or the desire for a quiet life? You see, in so many ways, the reality of life in this fallen, sinful, imperfect world is very painful. The question is that when that reality hits us or our loved ones, in whatever way it does, do we turn to God in prayer, or do we turn away from God in disgust and disappointment because he hasn't given us the life that we wanted? When such things happen to us, are we ready for them, having been forewarned by God that these things will happen? Armed in trust with faithful, hope-filled prayer for ourselves and for each other, are we ready to labour in prayer for each other? But if Paul was motivated by realism, he was also motivated by love. We see this in various aspects of the reading that we had just now. So in, for example, verse 17 of chapter 2, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you." Or verse 5 of chapter 3, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith." Or in verse 6, "Timothy has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you." And because of all of that, in verse 10 of chapter 3, Paul writes, "Night and day we pray most earnestly for you." You see the connection, I hope. I mean, there's no doubt about it. Paul was very passionate about the people he wrote to. Now, I realise that this sort of passion, it's not terribly English. But we do need to remember, Paul wasn't terribly English. You know? I mean, you only need to see the very public displays of emotion and passion, for example, in the news reports from the Middle East, to realise that they are rather less buttoned up about emotions than we are. Now, please understand me. I am not suggesting that we become a group of highly charged volcanoes over coffee time after church every Sunday morning. You know, dancing ecstatically in the aisles whenever we hear joy at good news, or ripping our clothes and falling to the floor at bad news. I'm not sure David's heart could take it. But I hope that you do see the connections, though. Paul is so passionate about the Christians at Thessalonica because he desperately wants the best for them. This deep-seated desire that he has compels him to pray. There's no sense of emotional detachment here. No sense of this sort of super apostle writing from his ivory tower, giving helpful spiritual helps and tips to struggling Christians. This man's heart was full of love for the people he was writing to. I think we can learn from this that actually, if we want to grow in prayer, we need to grow in love. To be willing to open our hearts and allow ourselves to feel as Paul did. But we need to be upfront about this. You see, people will warn you. I'm sure you may well have been warned in the past that such love is not safe. I'm sure you may well have been told, don't get too involved with people. Don't let people get too close to you. You're only going to get your fingers burnt, your heart broken, your life messed up. And we need to be honest, such warnings have a lot of truth. If you have ever tried to help people, you will know that people will never cease to astound you, perplex you, infuriate you, and drive you to tears. Opening your heart to other people, opening your lives to other people, is a dangerous business. But that's people for you. Read through Paul's letters, and so often you will see a man put through the ringer by those he was trying to lead and guide and help. Caring so much and getting involved is a dangerous business. It is safer by far to keep your distance, keep detached. But that way also lays the death of a praying heart. So are we ready to labour in prayerful love for each other? But if Paul was motivated by realism and love, then finally, the final thing I want to mention is that he was motivated also by the future. Again, we see this in various times through the passage. So that, for example, in verse 19 of chapter 2, we read this, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Or in verse 8 of chapter 3, for now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. And because of all of that, at the end of the passage, when he gets to praying for them, what does he pray for them? Verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Read through Paul's letters and you'll find a similar sort of prayer whenever he prays. Paul's overriding focus in prayer was always eternal. That come the day of glory, that those for whom he prays, those for whom he cares for and loves so much, he who's so passionate about, that those people would be accounted, above all things, would be counted among the inheritors of God's eternal kingdom. And because that's the end he has in sight, what he prays for may surprise us. You see, his primary prayer is usually that God would increase in us the seeds of faith and hope and love. That whatever this world throws at us, that nevertheless we would grow in godliness day by day. That God would continue his work in us, making us fit for eternity. And I think this is probably one of the greatest challenges that we have as we seek to live out the reality of faithful, loving prayer for each other. What do we actually pray for each other? I mean, left to our own devices, let's be honest, what is it that concerns us enough to get us praying usually? It's usually the stuff of everyday life, isn't it? You know, that they'd get a new job. Or they'd get any job. They'd get a better job. They'd get a job that's better paid. Issues to do with work and relationships at work, relationships in the family, money problems, health problems, or maybe on, for example, days like today, sort of bigger things such as peace in the world. Now, please understand me. I'm not saying that those things are in any way unimportant or that it's wrong to pray for them. In his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul, the same apostle that wrote here, says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I mean, you can't get much clearer than that. But at the same time, we do need to see that there is supposed to be something that is meant to cause our hearts to yearn to pray even more than even all these very important things. You see, the question that we need to ask ourselves about the people that we pray for is that ultimately, what use is it if that person lives in a world full of peace and prosperity, who lives a wonderfully healthy life, whose finances never cause them a sleepless night in their lives ever, whose closest relationships bring them nothing but joy, whose work only ever brings them satisfaction? What ultimately does all of that matter if that person knows nothing of God or the eternal consequences of turning to him or away from him? The Apostle Paul saw this very clearly himself. So let me read these words from him again from his letter to the Philippians. Whatever is to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This world and all it gives and all it promises, says Paul, you can take it all away. Riches, fame, fortune, good health, comfort, peace, a pleasant and pleasurable life, take it all as long as I still have Christ and his eternal promises. That's all I need to ultimately get through this life of frustration and pain. Christ and his eternal hope that he gives me. If I can only have one thing, that is what I want. It's not saying that he doesn't want all the other things. Of course he does. But if he had to choose, that's the thing he would choose. That's the challenge for us, the question for us. Do we think the same way? Do we really believe that? Do we see the eternal promises of God as so far above anything this life can give us that in comparison, the promises of this world are rubbish in comparison? Not because they're so bad, because the eternal promises are so very, very good. I presume that we'll only really be able to pray as the apostle did. We'll only really be able to pray for each other in that way, earnestly and wholeheartedly and so committedly, only when we're able to see things of eternity as clearly as he did. So there we have it, our passage before us this morning. A prime example in many ways of a man who was so transformed by the eternal love of God that he just couldn't help but give himself and his life in love to those he cares for, just as God gave himself for him. And this transformed attitude towards life and towards the people around him is seen most clearly in the way he prays. Paul prays earnestly because he's motivated by realism. He knew how hard it was to walk in the ways of God in this painful, difficult world. He knew how much help we needed, and so he prays. He prays earnestly because he's motivated by love, because his deepest desire for the people he prays for is to do whatever he can to help people to walk in the ways of God. And he prays earnestly because he's motivated by the future, because he knew that ultimately what really counted was where each and every person stood before God come the final day. And so on this Remembrance Sunday, as we remember how much pain this world so often inflicts upon us, may we take up Paul's example. Seek to give ourselves to this labor of love. Seek to work fervently, earnestly, in ongoing prayer for ourselves, for each other, and for the world. Let's pray, shall we? And so as we ponder these things, let me end by praying that the prayer that Paul prays for the Thessalonians, and pray it for us. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen.